Well, good morning, church. Blessed to see you. Glad you would gather with us. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. First book of the Bible, just a few pages in. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2. Before we read, the title of the study is Marriage. Just a piece of paper? Let's find out. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come before you right now and we seek you in your word for wisdom and direction and instruction in our life, we ask that you would be honored. We ask that you would move in our midst, that you would accomplish what you desire to accomplish in our lives through the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in the marriages that are present at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert over these next several weeks. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage those that long for their wedding day, that, Father, they would understand the blessings they currently have and your faithfulness in their life. Lord, I even ask that you would be with those that are struggling or wounded and hurt over a marriage that didn't work out or a spouse that has left this world for another. So God, we come to you right now, desiring for you to accomplish and you to work. We need you. We want to honor you with the life that you have given us. So we pray that you would encourage the believer, that you would move in the heart of the unbeliever to trust in Jesus, and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. May 11th, 2002 is a very, very special day for me here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. I had just turned 20. My bride was 19 for another week and a half. That day was our wedding day. The time had come and the sanctuary here had filled up. The ceremony began. I stood at the base of the stage here and I waited for those doors to swing open where my bride would walk down the aisle and we would exchange vows. We would make promises with many witnesses before God and we would be pronounced husband and wife. It was a wonderful day that even at this moment, I remember some of the mental pictures that I took. I remember as the doors swung open and she was backlit by the sun, her beautiful, beautiful white dress. It was a dress that she had dreamed of all of her life since she was a little girl. It was the most amazing dress she has ever worn, and she wore it to come down and to make promises to me. I'll give you a little understanding. You want to know what we looked like on that wedding day. I found a picture of what we looked like on our wedding day. That was May 11th, 2002 at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. But you see, as we walked down and we exchanged vows and we made promises to one another and we committed to one another, there was a lot of planning. There was a lot of preparation. There was even a lot of expense. Talk to her parents about the wedding. But did we do all of that just for a piece of paper? I mean, we were high school sweethearts. We had been committed to one another all through high school and even out. There was no question in our mind that we were committed to one another, that we loved one another, that we saw ourselves together for the rest of our life. Did we really need a marriage ceremony? Did we really need a paper from the state of California to validate that we had a meaningful relationship, that we were really committed to one another? I mean, was it really necessary? You know, at that moment in time for Jackie and I, that was not even a question that we would consider. We didn't even think of it. We had such a different focus, but little did we know that in the matter of 8 years, things would radically change in our view of marriage in America. Matter of fact, it was in 2010 that Time magazine did a cover story on marriage, and they uncovered many changing beliefs about marriage in America. One of the most staggering ones is that a majority of Americans, as late as 2010, believed that marriage was becoming extinct. As they polled and talked to young adult after young adult, there was a common response that stood out to them that they had to document. The most common response they would hear from young adults about marriage was, "It's just a piece of paper." They would even come in and say that they were offended. Why would I need a piece of paper to say that my marriage or that my relationship was real or that it really mattered? Is it just a piece of paper? You know, let's take for a minute that idea of just a piece of paper and apply it to a few other things in our lives. Think of it for a minute. You go on your dream vacation to the Caribbean. Oh, can you feel the white sandy beaches as you're moving the sand through your toes? The beautiful tropical weather, the ocean that is like purified water in a glass you can see straight through. And as you lean over to your bag and you open it up, you rummage through and you notice something's missing, your passport. Your heart skips a beat for a moment, but then do you just shake it off and go, it's just a piece of paper with my picture on it and my name. I'll make another one. Just a piece of paper? What about this? Some of you spent your late teens and early 20s at a top university or at college, and you lived off top ramen and hot dogs, and you spent tens of thousands of dollars that after 4 to 5 years you would have a ceremony and be handed a degree. Is it just a piece of paper? I mean, if it's just a piece of paper, you probably could have saved like 40 grand if you went to Staples, bought a box of pieces of paper and an easy button and come out ahead if it's just a piece of paper. You know, that concept that's shifted in America that says marriage is just a piece of paper, it reveals something even deeper. It reveals a self-focused philosophy about marriage. In that same article, Time quotes a sociologist from Johns Hopkins University by the name of Andrew Sherlin. He writes this, or he says this, "Getting married is a way to show family and friends that you have a successful personal life. It's the ultimate merit badge." Now, in all of our wedding photos, Jackie and I do not have one at the end of our ceremony where we're holding our marriage certificate, you know, a piece of paper like we were in kindergarten. But you hear it's just a piece of paper. At the root of it is a self-focused, I'm going to get, a selfish ambition that says, I have achieved, I have accomplished. What I would like to do is work through this section of Scripture and show you that if your concept of marriage is it's just a piece of paper, it's just about what you can get, that really that selfishness, I believe, is the number one killer of marriages. That rather you see from God's design and God's order that marriage isn't about what you get, but what you give. Marriage isn't about what you get, but what you give. And God in marriage has provided an opportunity for one individual to give to another. To give it more specific, the only working understanding that we as believers in Jesus have of marriage is that marriage is between one man born a man, one woman born a woman that exchange vow. Whew, we should repeat that, huh? Let's rewind the tape. Marriage is between one woman born a woman, one man born a man. Who exchange vows publicly before witnesses, documented with the state. That's what I mean by marriage, because that's what God in His Word lays out as marriage. So it isn't about what you get, it's about what you give. But I want to challenge you this morning. Is that really your perspective on marriage? Think for a minute, if your perspective of marriage is what I can get or what I receive, that'll be detrimental in the long run. Let me give you a few examples of where we can be off in marriage. There are times when individuals, they marry because of what they get, and what they get out of it is they get sex. That physical touch, that physical companionship. You know, they kind of look at each other and, you know, you are so attractive to me, and I think you are just hot stuff, and I love you, and you know, you are the picture of sexy. I'm so attracted to you, and it's really awkward when we go to those family reunions, and you've got your one older aunt that just gives me that stare and says, "Are you shacking up?" I don't like the guilt of that. We're physically compatible. Let's get married. We can then have guilt-free sex. But I don't know about you, but time is not favorable to the physical. Look at your yearbook pictures. Right? To get married just for, I get this. This is so amazing. Well, as time goes on, things change. I think of it this way. I've never seen a young person look at an 85-year-old and say, "Wow, they're sexy." We've seen some try. But you know what I have seen? I've seen young people see a married couple in their 80s who had spent the last 6.5 decades of their life together, and they say, "That is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." You know, marriage is not about what I get, but about what I give. Think of it in this way, the financial benefits some get married for. You know, it's rather staggering to see the wealth difference between married and single. There's about a 10 times difference in savings between a married couple and a single individual, and some may marry for that financial stability. I get this financial stability. I get this disposable income. I get to go on these vacations, the Bahamas. Woo, here we come. It's fantastic. But then unemployment hits. And all of a sudden, the pictures of the Bahamas bring a resentment because you're not getting the financial benefit. We can go another direction. Let's think of it with kids. Well, we have kids. Let's get married. Let's do it for the children. You know, we'll do it for the kids, and all the focus is on the children, but then the children grow up, they leave the house, and you are sitting in your living room next to a stranger. You may say, but it's pretty selfless to do it for the kids, but is there not an underlining part in your heart and mind that, well, at least I can say I didn't mess up with the kids? So how do we understand biblical marriage and the give aspect of it? Well, I think this section of Scripture shows us three ways. Three areas that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not just a piece of paper. It's not a merit badge. It's not an accomplishment. I've got a good personal life. But marriage is an opportunity to give to another for the glory of God. We find in our text in verse 15 through 16 that God has created man. There's Adam. He's created a garden, and He placed man in the garden, and He gives man responsibility, and He gives him prohibition. He gives him responsibility. Adam is to tend and to keep the garden. He's active. He's working. He's busy. And God gives him one prohibition, one commandment, one thing not to do in verse 17. He says, Adam, you know, of all of the trees in the garden, as you tend and keep them, enjoy them, eat them, they are yours freely. But the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one, don't eat it, because the day in which you consume it, you will die. Pretty fair warning, pretty fair restriction, right? Like, hey, I don't want you to eat this one because you will die. But as Adam is going about and he's tending the garden, we pick up in verse 18 and we see, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. In all of his tending and all of his gardening and all of his work, God in verse 18 looks down and sees man and sees it's not good that he be alone. We see in marriage is not mine, but it is the Lord's. The first thing I point out to you, that it's so much more than a piece of paper. It's not a merit badge. Marriage is God's. You know, it's something important to think about. Would you give up your idea of marriage and embrace the truth of what marriage is and that it belongs to God? Marriage is God's. It unfolds in this factor. As God gazes down, he sees first, God sees a need for man. God is aware of this need. If you notice from verse 18 to verse 20, God is aware of man's need before man is even aware. You know, before Adam realizes that there's no companion comparable to him, like but different, but on his level, Adam is doing the work of a zookeeper in the garden. But God knows all along. God is aware of the need before man. As you look at verse 18, and it says it is not good for man to be alone, or that man should be alone, I want you to see something very important here. You know, this is a verse that can be taken, and if we don't understand exactly when it is written, it puts unnecessary pressure, I think, on people in the body of Christ that are unmarried. When it says it's not good for man to be alone, this is written when Adam is the only person in the garden. He's solo. There's no church at this point. There's no group of believers to gather with. It's not good for man to be alone. God has given a declaration that it's not good for Adam, who is created in my image and part of that creation as I formed him, to be in communion with another, to have companionship, to have relationship. It's not good for him to be isolated. Proof in point, Tom Hanks in Castaway. We don't need Adam talking to a volleyball. And so there's a relief here for the person that is content in their singlehood, or that is where they have them. They can honor God, and they're a very important and vital part of God's family. And you are not less than anybody else in the body of Christ because you're not married. You get to enjoy the companionship and the fellowship within God's family. You see here that there's a need that God sees, and he seeks to provide it. There's no helper comparable to him. Adam has no one that can communicate on his level. In order for Adam to communicate with the animals, he has to go down to their level. Think about it for a minute for any dog owner in here. Right? Some of you go like, man, my best relationship is with my dog. I get along with my dog. We don't have issues. It's because your dog doesn't talk to you. You're like, no, my dog talks to me. Yes, because you have to come down on your dog's level. Think about it. You'll come home and your dog will greet you with all excitement, and you will begin to communicate with your dog, but you have to do it on your dog's level. And so you get down and you begin to say hi to your dog, but it's not just like hi. It's, oh, how are you? And how are you? And then as your dog jumps on you, begins to lick your face, right? You're like, oh, yes, I missed you too. I missed you too. You're talking. You're communicating with your dog. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Oh, I love you. Now think about it for a minute. If you turn to the person next to you and you said, "How are you? How are you?" and they started licking your face, I think the church would be on the news. Because the communication is different. God sees a need. It's not good that Adam live in this isolation. It's not good that Adam be all by himself. He's created in my image, and in the image of God, you see that there's communication within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what does God do? Marriage is his. He sees the need. He moves to provide the need in a helper. It says in the text that he's providing a helper comparable to him in verse 18. Now, this helper is the woman Eve, or the female gender. Every woman in here, that it's that helper. But we've got to understand this correctly, because you can hear this idea of helper and it's like, what is this? Am I second class or am I lesser than? Absolutely not. Male and female are created equal in the eyes of God. They both bear the image of God. This whole idea of dominancy isn't even something that shows up until after the fall. It's not how God has designed it. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God, have equal responsibility. And really, ladies, listen to this. When it says that he creates a helper comparable, do you know that this idea of helper is someone that's a strong help? Matter of fact, the most common use of this word helper in the scriptures is applied to God himself. Exodus, Moses says, God is my helper. It's not for those of you that work in a labor union and you're a journeyman and you have a helper who's an apprentice, isn't as qualified, doesn't have the training you have. And so, you know, they do all the grunt work or the pickup work. Their whole goal for the next 2.5 years of their apprenticeship is to become really good with a shovel. It's not that type of helper. It's a strong companion that will pick up and help where there is a lack or a need. It's so important that this help, it's the difference in battle between victory or surrender. And God says, this need is so great for us to understand what it is to be human, created in the image of God. It's both male and female. God begins to provide this helper, and you see in verse 21 that his plan, his working, he kind of shuts the door to humanity and seeing in his creation. As he creates, he puts man to sleep. Now, we have a lot of speculation. I think of one speculation, one question that's asked about this creative act or the act of creation. One question, why did God create man before woman? One answer, I think it's from a man, is he didn't want any advice. But I think it's fair, the woman's response, he wanted to practice before he created his masterpiece. But really, the answer to the question belongs in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. He puts man to rest. I don't know about you, who said naps couldn't be productive? Just saying. And while Adam sleeps, he provides a helper by taking a rib from Adam. He removes a part of Adam only to give it back to Adam, but what he gives back to Adam is much improved. Adam's going to get the best rib he's ever had in his life. God removes this slender, long rib, flesh still on it, marrow still warm, and in his secret moment, fashions and forms, literally it's he builds woman. Man is formed out of the dust of the earth like potter with clay. Woman is built and constructed with God as the architect and forms woman because there's a need. Marriage belongs to him. And look at what he does in the end. God brings man a helper. God created what was needed and brings the helper, brings woman to man. He's overseeing the first marriage ceremony. It's as if he's walking his daughter down the aisle to hand her to her husband, like a father to walks his daughter down on her wedding day. God doesn't drop them off in different parts of the garden and go like, let's do a reality TV show here. Like, we'll drop you off here, you off here. We'll get all the angels together. We'll pop some popcorn. We'll see what happens. I think we'll call it Naked and Unafraid. No. What does he do? He brings the woman to the man. Here's what you need. I'm providing it for you. Marriage is God's. In this faithful provision of marriage, God accomplishes a couple of things. God provides for companionship. Isolation is not a solution. It's not a way of life. He provides help. Remember, humanity is given a responsibility to subdue and have dominion over creation. They're to tend, to keep. They have a responsibility. And you find this, that your responsibility in this world, if you're married, it's not a solo event. You need each other. But you also see it's God's provision for fruitfulness. The fruitfulness, be fruitful and multiply, come out of marriage. It's God's design for the family. It's God's design for children. It's God's design for sexual intimacy. And in this fruitfulness, because marriage is God's, it turns a pregnancy into an absolute blessing and favor of God instead of how sometimes people can view it and view it wrongly as a consequence. Marriage is God's. Can I show you a few things as husbands and wives where you see this need that God meets in marriage? I want to encourage you as husbands to fight passivity in your marriage. God has provided for you, if you're married, a wife to communicate with and to share your concerns, to be a strong helper. I'll let you know how I've had to learn this in my marriage over the last few years. When I have a lot going on and it's a stressful season for me, I shut down, I become passive, and I think. I have to fight it. I can easily sit down and just think. I begin to, like, wheels are turning, and I get a really ugly face on when I think. It's like, instead of, you know, the beautiful one you're seeing this morning. So if I've got a lot going on, I've come home, I've said hi, and I've sat on the couch, put my ugly face on, and sat in silence, and had my wife come out and go, how was your day? And I would say, fine, and return to my ugly face and my silence. Some time would pass, she'd come back out and go, are you okay? I'd turn off the ugly face for a minute. I'm great. Turn it back on and think. She'd finally, over time, come out and go, are you mad at me? And I'll say, no, dear, I'm not mad at you at all. Go back to my ugly face. Am I thinking? And sadly, this has gone on at times for a few days until finally it culminates in an argument. What's going on? What's wrong? But because I have not recognized that God has provided for me a strong helper, and it's not until I open up and I'm thinking through these things, I'm working through this stuff, do things change? I realize that marriage is God's and God has provided a wife for me to be a help. And as I open up, it's made a world of difference in our marriage. Wives, in the same aspect, you have this, you have a need and you meet a need as you bring delight and joy to your husband by support, by giving support, encouragement, giving respect, giving your ear to hear. So much so, the Bible says in Proverbs 31:11, the heart of the husband trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Wives, you're that strong helper. They have no lack of gain. Marriage is God's. He meets a need in it. Secondly, you see, it's so much more than a piece of paper because marriage is a blessing. Look at what it says in verse 23 as Adam speaks. It says in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There are so many blessings in marriage. Marriage itself is a blessing. Listen to just some of the observable blessings that come as a result of biblical marriage, marriage between a man and a woman. The United States Health and Human Resources Department did a major study on marriage, and they found and listed some 41 benefits to a married couple. These benefits between a marriage, between a man and a wife, were broken down into three categories: children, men and women, and communities. Listen to just some of the blessings, some of the benefits to children that come from married homes. They are more likely to attend college. They are less likely to attempt or commit suicide. They have far more behavioral problems in school. And they have, as children, a decreased chance of divorcing when they get married. Just as a man or a woman, some of the blessings that you have in marriage: a more satisfying relationship, increased stability of employment, a more satisfying sexual relationship, and less likely to remain or end up in poverty. As for a community, the community blessings to marriage. Marriage is a blessing. The study found there's a higher rate of physically healthy citizens across the board. People are healthier. There's a lower crime statistic, higher rate of home ownership, and there's a decreased need for social services. One economist released in 2008 that if we just improved family fragmentation by 1%, it's estimated that it would save the nation $1.1 billion a year for a 1% increase or improvement. I want to show you what God lays out as absolute blessings in marriage. Marriage is a blessing because it makes the heart rejoice. Do you see verse 23 with Adam? "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is the very first recording of a human speaking in the scripture. And it's a poem, or a song, that Adam sings. The very first record of a human speaking in scripture is of a man receiving his bride, and he breaks out in song. I think it's a little bit of a stretch to call it a love jam, but it's a praise. It's this rejoicing that you find a blessing in marriage. Marriage makes the heart rejoice. Do you rejoice in your spouse? Do you rejoice in what the Lord has given you? You find throughout the Proverbs that rejoicing: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's a good reminder, because I know for some there wasn't many blessings just to get here this morning. There was a tension. You waited in the car. You might have even lost your mind and honked your horn while you were waiting for your better half to come out so you could be at church. Remember, marriage makes the heart rejoice. Let's put this in context of how Adam sees this. Remember, Adam is the only man in the garden, only human, and he is mature enough to have responsibility to tend and keep, to have the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, but he has never seen another person in his life. He has just woken up from a nap. He has realized that the Tarzan lifestyle is not for him. Things need to change. And he comes face to face with someone who is created by God, comparable to him, who's like but different. There's an instant connection because she has bone of his bone. But yet there's a difference about her that blows his mind. And he sees a flawless, perfect woman that he gazes upon, that he has never seen before, and he is going through all of the emotions and all of the feelings and all of the responses for seeing a woman for the first time. And to top it all off, she's naked. And he rejoices. He rejoices because out of that moment, you find another blessing. There's relationship. Marriage ought to be one of the deepest and greatest human relationships that are possible here on earth. Do you see where he responds in his song, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? His rejoicing is rejoicing in relationship, because the use of "bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh" is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but when it's used to describe family relationship, tight bond. It's used in Genesis 29 and Judges and with David in 2 Samuel. And every time it's used in this concept of this is trustworthy. There should be trust here in this relationship. This is family relationship. This is a close bond. It means this, the blessing of marriage, it's a relationship like none other. It has priority over friends. It has priority over coworkers. It has even priority over family as you leave your mother and father and you cleave to your spouse. Martin Luther says, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion or company, than a good marriage. This relationship, though, if you look at verse 25, you see the third blessing. And that blessing is respect. Look at this. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were both naked, the man, and look at this, and his wife. There's a pronouncement. And they are unashamed. This is the only place in all of the Old Testament where the word nakedness is used, and it's not referred to humiliation or shame. This is the only place in the Old Testament where God says they're naked, but there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no humiliation. There's no fear. There's no insecurity. There's rather a respect between the two of them, nothing between them, nothing hiding them, and they are in amazement. One of the great blessings in marriage is respect. The respect a wife has for her husband, the respect a husband has for his wife. There's to be no shame, no embarrassment, no guilt in marriage. But I know we have moments where that respect may be challenged, that guilt may come in. There's a remorse, there's a humiliation. But can I let you know that this respect can return, and it can return at the cross? Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus was humiliated, that the humiliation that may be present in your marriage can be washed and be cleansed. There may be a time where consequence works its way, but trust me, don't expect time to accomplish what only the cross can in your marriage if you're not enjoying the blessing of respect. Husbands, it's this great opportunity you have each and every day to respect your wife by reassuring her in her insecurities. You may look at your wife's outfit this morning and you call it number 9. Because it's the 9th one she tried on before she settled on that one this morning. But could you have kept it to maybe 2 or 3 had you reassured her in her insecurity? "Hun, you look amazing. Hun, I love you and I'm looking forward to sitting next to you in church in that outfit. And biting your tongue from saying, and we might end up on time if we leave now." Wives, respect, encourage your husbands. Encourage them in what they've accomplished and what they're doing. Don't focus on what hasn't been done or hasn't been accomplished. Be their biggest cheerleader. And finally, marriage is a covenant. Not just a piece of paper, marriage is a covenant. You see this declaration come out in verse 24, and Adam has fallen off now, and this is the narrator picking it back up. Moses writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This declaration is even picked up by Jesus himself in the Gospels. I mean, this is God's instruction on marriage, this covenant and what it consists of. But this can be hard for us to fully grasp in our current society because we're so contract-driven. I mean, I'm sure many of you have contracts that you're in. You know, you have a cell phone contract. You have a cable contract. And contracts are much different than covenants. Contracts, you know, they work like this. They're based on terms and conditions. There's an exchange of service and goods for compensation. You do this, you provide this, and I will pay you this. And if there's ever a break in that contract, the services or goods are not provided, well, you ain't getting your money, right? The contract needs to be renegotiated. You don't give them your money, they say, you're not getting your cable, and they shut you off. And they do it while you're watching your favorite show. And then the contract has to be renegotiated. You might remember one of those moments you try in the contract-driven world we live in to try to use, you know, contracts against each other. You call your cable provider and go, I'm thinking of taking my talents to another cable company here because they're offering me something better, and you may be able to renegotiate. Covenant is not based on terms and conditions, but it's based on relationship. It's relational. The marriage as a covenant, not just a piece of paper, a marriage merit badge or a contract, but rather a covenant, a document that certifies promises were exchanged and promises were received. And each individual will strive to keep their promise, even if the one they made the promises to is struggling to keep their promises. It's a relationship. It's kind of broken down like this to give you a quick thing in covenant. There's individuals, they exchange and receive promises. But then in a covenant, there's a legal structure. There's witnesses. There's people that verify this was exchanged. These were their promises. It's personal and in the heart with the two sharing, but there's also an external structure that documents it, that holds them accountable, that puts pressure on them, that they can't just bail on their promises. It's not just a private in my bedroom, I said I love you, like before God we're married. No, there's an external structure. I put it maybe in a practical way or in a thing that I experienced this last week. During this week I've been praying with our, not just this week, I try to pray with our kids every evening, and this last week as I would go in and pray, our daughter Riley is on the top bunk right now, and I'd put my hand on the top of the bunk, and as I began to pray, I noticed that her little hand would come on mine. It was like this precious little like dad moment. I'm like, oh, my little girl's holding my hand. I'm going to pray for an hour and a half or whatever because I'm enjoying this. But as she began to hold on to my hand, I noticed the first night she began to spin my wedding ring. And the next night, she began to twirl it again, and she began to pull on it a little bit. The third night, I'm praying with her, and she's tugging at my wedding ring and rocking it. And at the end, I close the prayer, and she asks me, you know, hey, Dad, do you ever take off your wedding ring? I'm thinking, I am so glad you were communicating with the living God with your father as we were praying. But I responded to her. I said, no, hon, I don't take off my wedding ring ever. She said, why? I said, because, hon, I want the world to know that I'm madly in love with your mother. I want you to see, and I want everybody to know, that I'm committed to her and her only. She's like, okay. But think of it for a minute. We exchange promises, but there are external things that stand behind that relationship and hold us accountable. This covenant relationship has three parts. It has one, in verse 24, you leave. It says in verse 24, the man shall leave his father and mother. There is a break in one family to start and form another family. There is a change in which a husband and wife that are married begin to make decisions and rely on one another. And there is a help and a leadership and a support and an encouragement where they work together to improve instead of the instruction of a mom or a dad. There's a leaving that moves into a cleaving. This leaving can be difficult at times. I was talking with a man several years ago who observed a person that he worked with, a younger guy, who would come into the lunchroom every day and he would take his lunch and he would throw it in the trash can. And he had noticed that this was happening over and over again. It wasn't just like a one fluke thing. Yeah, you left a tuna fish sandwich in the car. It's summer. Yeah, it's throw it away. But this was an everyday thing. And he finally said, he said, hey, why do you throw away your lunch every morning? Your wife makes that for you. And he said, because my mom told me she might try to poison me. And I ain't going for it. I'm like, you should have told that dude, yeah, she might be poisoned, but she's going to kill you when she finds out you've been throwing away that peanut butter and jelly. There has to be a break. There has to be a leave. That there might be, notice this in this covenant, a cleaving. The merging together. The joining together so tightly that they're never divided. It comes to a point of they become one. This is the deepest intimacy that a human can experience with another human, becoming one. It speaks of sexual intimacy. It speaks of an intimacy that grows over the years as you begin to think and work together. It even is seen in that sexual intimacy when a child is born and there's that one child, the two become one. They, created in the image of God, bear also the image of their mom and their dad in one flesh. It's this amazing relationship, and it's all out of marriage. But look at this. Marriage is so important to God. It's His. But did you know that marriage is so important to God that God starts and ends His word with marriage? God, the Bible starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. And no matter where you are at in your relationship status, there is great hope for you this morning. May I just say, if you're in here this morning and you're widowed, your spouse has left this world for another, you can sit in here with hope when you hear about marriage. If you're a single individual, whether you're content in your singlehood or you are struggling because you have no spouse, there is a great hope in the proclamation of marriage for you. If you're divorced, and it's maybe taken everything within you not to just break up in tears and walk out this morning because the deep wounds and tearing away of the spouse is still very fresh and it hurts. There's a great hope in marriage for you. If you're married and you're enjoying the blessings of marriage or you're even struggling in marriage, there is a great hope for you, and that hope is found in the work and the promises of Jesus. It's this great truth where the scripture ends with the wonderful wedding. It is the wedding of God where the people of God are united with Jesus, the King, the groom of all grooms for all of eternity. Your earthly marriage is a great proclamation of the gospel truth that though we are fallen, though we struggle, Jesus has come and bore our sin and shame upon the cross and died, that if we turn and trust in Him, we have the wedding of all weddings in the future when He takes us as His bride. Solomon wrote, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Do you know that Jesus has let us say, we are our beloved, and our beloved, He is ours. It's this great and wonderful truth, wherever you are, that you can leave this world and you can cleave to Jesus and be found in Christ. You can become one flesh with Jesus, as Paul wrote. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Paul would even say, because we are members of His body, He will gather us as His bride. There will be the ceremony. We will be dressed in fine linen and we will partake in the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb because we are His. The great hope wherever you are is you, if you would turn to Jesus, can hear from Christ today, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And as I am glorified, I too will glorify you. And we will be wed for all of eternity. But come unto me. If you're in a place where you're looking for that relationship, may I remind you that you have the groom of all grooms? May I ask you, do you really see Jesus in the person you're interested in? If you're at that place where you say, how can I handle the shame in my marriage? Will you gaze upon the cross and see that He bore your shame, that there might be forgiveness? How can I press on in my marriage, seeing my spouse as bone of my bone? How can I keep going on when there's been a division? May I say, look at Jesus and see his perseverance and his effort on the cross to make you bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Is there even a point in continuing and persevering and pressing on and really accepting this truth? May you look ahead to that day when you will be dressed in fine linen, where you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness, and you will partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you will be the bride to the King of Kings. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come in this moment and we end this time, we thank you for what you have given us. We thank you so much for marriage. We thank you that it is a great promise and a great encouragement and a great hope to all of us in here, regardless of what we are working through, that there is a future wedding day like none other when we will be with you for all of eternity. I pray, God, that that hope would sink true and deep into the lives of each individual in here, wherever they're at. I pray it'll bring reassurance to those that have loved ones that are in eternity, that they will one day be with them, but most importantly, be with you. Lord, may it bring encouragement to those that are looking so bad for a relationship. May they look unto Jesus. I pray, God, that you would also in this moment and in this time, with the truth of marriage, that God, you would add to your kingdom. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning that is not walking with you, they are not right with you. They came in guilty and shamed, and Lord, they feel as if their life is nothing more than rags. May they understand that if they turn and trust in Jesus, who died for them, that they can be clothed in fine linen of righteousness. That they would understand that there is forgiveness. And that there is hope in their situation. In Jesus' name, amen.